Would you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19 as we're going to continue our study beginning in verse 28. And tonight we're going to talk about the death of Jesus as it's recorded in John's Gospel, with also taking into account the record that is given to us of these events in both Matthew and Luke's Gospel, as we're going in some kind of a chronological harmony through these accounts of last things. But it begins in verse 28. It says, "Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, and so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it up to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And with that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the Scripture would be fulfilled: 'Not one of his bones will be broken.' And as another Scripture says, 'They will look on the one they have pierced.'" Let's have a word of prayer before we continue. Father, as we look to this passage of Scripture this evening, we ask that your Holy Spirit would help our understanding, that you would just open our eyes to be able to comprehend all that you need to communicate to every one of our hearts about our relationship with you. For Lord, although we want to grow in knowledge and understanding, we also want to grow in commitment and application of our hearts to who you are and to what you have purposed for our lives. And so, Father, we welcome this ministry of your Spirit to our hearts tonight, as you honor the power and the truth of your word in our sight tonight. We ask this of you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. In this section that we just read, John, we could say, set out to really establish three truths in our mind. First of all, what we're going to see is that John wanted us to clearly understand that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. In other words, that when God gave Moses the institution of Passover and told them to offer up a sacrificial lamb at the Passover time, that it was not an end in itself, as the writer of Hebrews said. Because the writer of Hebrews communicated that there was no way that the blood of goats and sheep and bulls could ever really cleanse a man of sin. So that all those centuries, when they were bringing their sacrifices to the altar and offering them, and the blood of those animals was poured out, it was not an end in itself, but rather it was a metaphor or an illustration or a foreshadow or type, or however you want to refer to it, of something that yet was to come. And that's why we find in Matthew 10, when Jesus is ministering, he says, "I have not come to destroy the law, but I have come to fulfill it." In other words, to satisfy or fulfill or to fill out everything that the law was seeking to communicate. And as Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said that the law was a schoolmaster, or as the old King James put it, said he was a tutor to train us up, to teach us that we might discover Christ, that we might see him. And so we find that John sets forth in this to help us realize that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Passover lamb that was to be offered. In fact, we see that image established not only in his gospel, but throughout the New Testament. But John began in chapter 1, verse 29, telling us about John the Baptist's testimony when Jesus came to being baptized. And John looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who dies, who gives his life for the sins of the world." And that's what we even find that Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 says to us, "Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast." It's a reference to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven always being a symbol in Scripture of impurity, spiritual impurity. So he's saying, purge this impurity out of our life. And then he says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So John wants us to understand that this is who we are looking at, that when we see Jesus on the cross, We are seeing the Passover of God being sacrificed for us. In the original institution of the Passover, we call it Passover because when they put the blood on the doorpost of their house, the angel of death passed over their house and they were spared. And so it is that he says, because the blood of Christ is now upon us by faith, that he poured out his blood for us. If the blood of Christ is on our life through faith in his name, then the angel of death, eternal death that is, will also pass over us and we can have the assurance of eternal life. We'll also see that what John wants to communicate to us is that Jesus came as the fulfillment of the prophets and all that God had spoken of beforehand. Now, when we think of prophecy, we often think of it in terms of being able to gaze into the future and predict what's going to happen. When God spoke of prophetic words, he was speaking of those things that were determined on his behalf to come to pass. That prophetic foresight doesn't enable something to come to pass. Rather, prophetic foresight enables us to recognize what God is doing when he is doing it. In other words, he says, I will tell you what I do before I do it, so that when it comes to pass, you will know that it is I who has done it. Because God establishes himself clearly in his word as being the author of history. Even when we read in Hebrews 12, when he says he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that doesn't mean that God started at the beginning and then took a hiatus for several thousand years, and at the end of all things, he's going to show up and judge the world. What it means is that he is everything and in between everything, that he fills the fullness of all human history, and that in a sense we could look at God as being a cosmic magnet that causes all events to come to a final conclusion in him. And so it is, his prophetic word is literally God casting out before us an awareness that when these things come to pass, then these will be the indications or the proofs that these are the things that I have done. And this is why when you read through the gospel writings, particularly of the life of Christ, you find repeated references and phrases that says, even as the prophet said, to confirm in our hearts that these were the very things and that Jesus fulfilled all of the requirements of the Messiah. In fact, there are over 300 different biblical prophecies that were fulfilled through the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And lastly, what John really brings forth throughout his gospel is that what Jesus did, he did willingly and out of obedience to the Father. It's important for us to understand that Jesus was not a robot or an automaton who was forced, created by God, and simply had to react as the Father intended. When we read of him in the garden wrestling with the hour that's before him and saying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but if not, not my will, but thy will be done, we are giving a clear indication that Jesus had a will, even as you and I have a will. That he had human desires for life, even as you and I had human desires for life. And John wants to make it very clear that he was very much a man in the physical sense. And it's an impossible thing for us to really understand, because he was wholly God and he was wholly man. He was totally God and totally man. And so we have a little bit of difficulty comprehending that. And yet John wants us to be sure that we do not miss the reality that he was a man who was tempted in every way as we are tempted, who bare all the weaknesses of the flesh that you and I struggle with one exception, he did not yield to them. And we find him as he's coming to the hour of his sacrifice, it's something that he willingly does, giving himself up freely, even coming to the moment of death, that he dies not because life was taken from him, but because he surrendered life. That he yielded up his spirit, he surrendered his spirit to death, choosing to do so that he might bring eternal redemption and eternal life to us, dying in our place. In order for us to go through this somewhat chronologically, though, we really have to flip over to the Gospel of Matthew, to the 27th chapter, because there's a whole set of introductory or intermediary things that take place here in these final hours of Jesus' earthly life that are not recorded in John's Gospel. In fact, if you recall from our last study that we talked about the first 3 hours that Jesus was on the cross, And what we're going to talk about tonight are the final 3 hours, or what he says here in Matthew 27:45, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. And what he tells us first and foremost is that there was darkness that came over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is an interesting statement, obviously, because here is a cosmic event that's kind of significant. Suddenly, in the middle of the day, we're talking at about 12 o'clock in the afternoon, suddenly darkness descends over all the land. We have no scientific or historical explanation that's adequate for what happened. We don't know if it just happened in Jerusalem or if it happened all over the place. Some people speculated that it could have been an eclipse, but we don't even know that. All it says is that there was this darkness that came over the land. And at the moment that that darkness came over the land, he records to us that Jesus cries out, quoting really from Psalm 22:1, which is one of the messianic psalms, or psalms which are written from the perspective of the Messiah as he's going through his suffering. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this is a statement that has troubled many people, because they're saying, well, was that because at this moment Jesus didn't really know what was going on? No, I think it's because he knew exactly what was going on. You see, this, I believe, was the supreme moment on the cross. This was the supreme moment because it was the moment in which the sins of mankind were placed upon the Savior. I mean, if you consider what the Scriptures teach about this, for example, in Matthew 20:28, we read, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." Or in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we read, he says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." In Galatians 1:4, Paul writes, "Who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God our Father." Or Titus 2:14, he says, "Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people and zealous of good works." And Galatians 3:13, where it says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." The worst of executions that a Jew could think of was to hang a man on a piece of wood. Because in the Old Testament, he said, whoever is hung on a tree is cursed of God. And now, why did God put in such a peculiar regulation in Israel's legal system? Undoubtedly because he wanted to foreshadow how the Messiah would die. So that literally, that when Christ was hung on the tree, when he was hung on the cross, he became a curse for us. He became accursed of God. How come? Because the sins of humanity was poured upon him. This is why when you look in the Old Testament, it talks about the requirements of a sacrificial lamb. It said that the lamb had to be without spot or blemish. He had to be pure. In other words, he had to be free from any impurity. And the same thing that God was seeking to portray of the Messiah, that why did the Word of God have to become flesh and dwell among us? Because no man in and of himself could ever be a lamb spotless, without blemish, without flaw. That there was always a moral pigment in the nature of every man and woman who ever comes into the world. Even as David said in the 139th Psalm, when he speaks of his creation, he says, "For I was shapen in iniquity," speaking of his creation in his mother's womb. Not that he was in his mother's womb was already plotting evil devices, but he says that there is this fallen nature, there is this twist, this warp that is in every one of us that comes into the world, so that as soon as we are able, we begin to yield to it. As I often tell parents, you never have to teach your children how to lie, cheat, and steal. They discover it all themselves, and it's because it's in their nature. Rather, the role of parents is oftentimes more controlling the iniquitous bent that is in a child than it is in teaching them good ways. And so it is that because every one of us is flawed morally and spiritually from the moment that we come into this world, that because all of us are partaker of the fallen nature that Adam and Eve brought into humanity, God had to become Himself flesh in order for there to be a sinless sacrifice, in order to have a lamb who had no spot, who had no blemish, who had no flaw in His nature, who could hang upon the cross as a curse for us and be able to receive the penalty of our transgressions. None others were qualified. And this is why it makes it such folly when you see all these different religious leaders and individuals who live on the earth, some who have been martyred, and people saying, well, they were like Christ. No, they weren't like Christ. Because the Scripture says every man dies for his own sins. But Christ alone died for the sins of the world. Christ alone was the one who was qualified to be the Lamb without spot and without blemish. And that's why Paul said, for our Passover has been sacrificed for us. A sinless perfection. Well, as we continue to read on here in chapter 27 of Matthew, it says, when some of those standing heard this, they said, He is calling Elijah. So here is Christ crying out, because He is now the forsaken of God. He has become the object of human sin. All the iniquity of mankind has fallen upon Him. In the loneliness and the anguish of His soul, He cries out, and these guards who are standing there, not understanding the Hebrew that He was speaking, say, He's calling for Elijah. Which He wasn't calling for Elijah at all. But in their superstitious way, they said, let's stand back and see if He shows up. Let's see if Elijah descends from heaven and rescues Him. And it says in verse 48 that immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, and he filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. And the rest said, now leave Him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save Him. Can you kind of picture the interaction that's going here? These guards are standing around, and all of a sudden Jesus cries out in this loud voice. After having hung there quietly for so long, suddenly He screams out in anguish, not in pain, but He cries out to God, why have You forsaken Me? And they all, shock and astonishment, turn and look at Him, and suddenly somebody runs over and grabs a sponge, a hyssop branch, we're told by John, which is significant because, you see, in the Passover they were to take a branch of the hyssop and use it for the sprinkling of the blood. And I think John alone includes this in his account because he wants us to understand that the Passover is being fulfilled, that even the hyssop branch, which later was used as for the cleansing and the sprinkling for purification, was there present at that time. And on this they had a sponge and they dipped it in this cheap wine, basically the wine that common people drank. It was really just kind of vinegar mixed with water. And I guess they found some kind of refreshment from that. And they would dip it in there and they hold it up for Him to drink and to quench His thirst. John gives a little different angle because he says there that Jesus had asked for water to drink. But the rest of them are standing around saying, oh, don't give Him anything. Let's just stand here and watch and see if Elijah actually shows up. Well, it's at this point that we find that John's narrative begins to tie back into our story. Because that's, if you turn back to chapter 19 of John, verse 28, this is where John picks up. Again, as we read before, it says, later, knowing that all was now complete, and so that the Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. We assume that this came immediately after He had cried. Because after He had cried this great cry, and had become the sins of the world, what did He know in Himself? He knew that He had finished the work that the Father had sent Him to do. Jesus said, I've come into the world to be a ransom for sin. I have come into the world to pay the price. I have come into the world for this reason. And all through John's Gospel, John kept on reiterating it, reiterating it, reiterating it, that Jesus knew that He was following a timeline set by the Father. He knew that there was a point and an objective to all that He was doing. And now He had come to that appointed moment and had become the object of sin. And he said now he knew that all of those things that had been ordained by the Father had now been fulfilled. Even as John said in 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We'll save that for another study. But you see, the message is really clear. He laid it down. No man took it from him. In fact, he said that in the gospel. No man takes it from me. I give it freely. And that's why we read in Revelation 13:8 that it also says that all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast and all whose names have not been written in the book of life. And then of that book of life, he says, which belongs to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. In other words, when God the Father was creating the heavens and the earth, the Almighty was creating everything that is, He was also had created in that moment the plan of human redemption. He knew of the fall of Adam and Eve, and He knew also of the means by which He would redeem mankind from their sins, that He would become flesh and He would dwell amongst us, and that He would become the sacrificial lamb for the sins of all mankind. And what does John say as he ponders this amazing plan of God for mankind's redemption? He says, as I look at this, by this we know love. Stanley Vogt gave a wonderful series of messages at the conference I was at last week. And over these three messages, he taught us three basic things about Jesus. He said, lambs of sacrifice had three characteristics. One, he said, they were pure, without spot and blemish. Two, they were humble. And three, he said, they were bred to die. They were bred for the purpose of death. And Jesus was bred for the purpose of dying on the cross. And He willfully gave Himself for that. That is the plan upon which all human history revolves. And it's interesting how John makes this comment. So that the Scriptures would be fulfilled, he said, I am thirsty. Well, we find in Psalm 69:21 that it says that they put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Psalm 69 being another messianic psalm. You might find it interesting to read Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 after you go home tonight and see how that the ministry of the Messiah is covered in those. And after he had drunk and been satisfied, we read, it says, that when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. The Greek word here means literally to bring something to a close or to an end. But what it means is that it refers to the will or the ability of the individual to complete a task for which they have been called. And it's even more interesting when you begin to realize that in their accounting procedures of that time, when a man came and made the final payment on a bill, the same word that's translated by three words, actually, it is finished, is what they would write at the bottom of the count. And one commentator said, it would be like saying, paid in full. So we have Jesus hanging on the cross. And what is the last words that come out of his mouth? I've paid their debt. I've paid the debt. It is paid. It is paid in full. There is no longer any outstanding debt that rests upon humanity. I have taken their sins, and now they have the way of freedom. One of the most difficult things for us to really consistently comprehend is the vastness of God's forgiveness for the sins of humanity. It is difficult for us to understand that He has taken all human sin upon Himself. And therefore, unlimited forgiveness is extended to all who will believe, who will access this account of faith that has been paid, our account of grace that has been given to us, bestowed and paid in full. I don't know if there are things that linger in your mind, but I know in my life I can regularly look back on things that I have done wrong and said wrong and almost feel at times as if, well, I just can't ask God to forgive me one more time. I can't ask God to understand this. Or God couldn't cleanse me and heal me. But when we talk about the forgiveness of sin, we're not just talking about God forgetting it, but we're talking about God cleansing the record and setting our lives aright. That He doesn't just forgive sin, but He restores the life of the sinner. And that's why that we stand at those moments of true confession, cleansed and purified. The failure to grasp this, maybe it's a failure for us to teach it adequately in the church. leads many people to continuing lives of guilt and remorse over things that they cannot change or alter in themselves, and keeps them from being able to move forward with their lives in faith, because God has finished the work. He has paid the debt. He has resolved all the obligation that's behind you. And that we can truly be, as Paul says to us in 2 Corinthians 5, that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. He literally has a new beginning. And that every moment that I find myself coming in confession before God, as he said in Revelation, "Behold, I make all things new." So also God in His divine nature makes all things new. And we are clean before Him. That we are no longer slaves. We are no longer entangled and empowered and controlled by those things that once ran our lives. But literally, victory has been given, and healing and forgiveness has been given to us by God, and we are a people set free. And yet many times we continue to walk as if we are still in bondage to the passions of the flesh. Well, in Matthew's gospel, he makes a little statement. It said that when Jesus had cried out again with a loud voice, John doesn't tell us this, but we find that Jesus cried with a loud voice once again. It says, he gave up his spirit. Luke writes it this way. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then we can only assume that he said, "It is finished." But then we read, as John puts here, he says, "He bowed his head and gave up the spirit." And what's interesting is, this was not the usual term used to describe death. This is a very different term that John purposely states it in a different way to tell us that it was not just Jesus dying. In fact, it was the surrendering of himself into the Father's bosom, yielding of himself into the Father's hand, choosing at that moment to surrender his life. In fact, again, the wording that's used over and over by all three of these gospel writers is that Jesus gave his life up. That there was an early Latin hymn of the 3rd, 4th century, which simply said that death did not come to Jesus, but Jesus went to death. And I don't know if you can appreciate the significance, but I think it's important that Jesus died quickly, not because he had a broken heart, as some have said, but he died quickly because everything he had come to do was now finished. And he chose of himself to surrender his life to death. That the work is done, I have become the sacrificial lamb, and now I yield myself to death's hands, and to go into the belly of the earth, to go into the grave, into hell, into the place where dead men await to redeem those who have died in faith. But we'll talk about that aspect of it later on. Going back to Matthew's narrative, we find that here again in Matthew chapter 27, he tells us of a series of events that happened apparently at this point in time. In verse 51 it says, "At that moment," at the moment that Jesus died, "the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. And they came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people." Pretty eerie stuff here now, you know? Let's first talk about the curtain of the temple. When the temple was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity, they built Nehemiah's temple, or what's referred to as the second temple, after Solomon's, which was the first. When they were building it, they came to the holiest of holies, the building of the holy place and the most holy place. The temple basically had two chambers. The first chamber that you went into was called the holy place, and the second chamber was called the most holy place. And between those two, there was a curtain that was suspended between them that separated those two rooms. And there was a little stub wall that came out, and the curtains were attached to it. And when they built the second temple, they weren't quite sure whether or not the curtain hung on the inside, that is, the most holy place, or whether it hung on the outside, just in the holy place. So they hung two curtains, one on the inside and one on the outside. And these were massive structures. In fact, Edersheim in his commentary makes this comment. He says, the veils from the most holy place were 40 cubits long, that's 60 feet, 20 cubits wide, which is 30 feet wide. In other words, they were 20 feet along this way, and we would say 30 feet high, tall. And the thickness of the palm of the hand. So you take the palm of your hand, and that's how thick the cloth was. And they were wrought in 72 squares, which were joined together, and these veils were so heavy that in the exaggerated language of the time, it needed 300 priests to manipulate. So we're not talking about a lace curtain here. This was something that was notable to all that saw it happen. And suddenly, as the priests are in the holy place ministering outside, for they could only go into the most holy once a year, and that being the high priest, that suddenly this thing was torn from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom up, but from the top to the bottom. It was rent in two. And the significance of it is really brought out to us as we read in the book of Hebrews. For example, in Hebrews 6:19, it says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Or in Hebrews 10:20 it says, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. In other words, he speaks in all of these chapters, in chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 of Hebrews, about how that Christ now has gone in through the veil and has put an end to the holiest of holies. When you read in Hebrews 4:15 where it says, enter boldly now before the throne of grace to receive help in the time of need. He is saying that the throne of grace was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat that was upon it. The mercy seat was also called the throne of grace. And the writer is saying, because of Christ, we now can boldly go into the holy place where before they feared to go. And this was the whole issue, that God said only the high priest could go into the holy place once a year, only after he had offered sacrifice for his own sin and brought the blood of atonement to be sprinkled over the mercy seat with the hyssop branch for the sins of the nation. And that's why when you see in your calendar it says Yom Kippur, you realize that that's the Day of Atonement, the most holy day of Israel. Of all the feasts of Israel, the only one in which they were called to mourn. All the other ones were celebratory, but the Day of Atonement was a day of mourning for the sins of the nation. And the holy place was a frightening place, because in it was the Ark of the Covenant, which was a symbol of God's presence. And when the glory of the Lord early on in Solomon's temple descended upon that Ark, the priests were forced to run out of the temple because of the presence of the Lord that was there. When David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem and it tipped on the wagon, Uzzah reached out and touched it and he was struck dead immediately because he touched the holy Ark. When Uzziah became lifted up in pride as the king of Judah and he raced into the holy place, suddenly he came out and his body was stricken with leprosy and soon after he died. It was a fearful thing to come into the presence of God. Because of what? Because men were sinners. So what changed? What changed is that once the final atonement was made through the blood of Christ, that those who believed in Christ were now pure as Jesus was pure. That those who are in Christ are as pure before the Father as Jesus is pure before the Father. So that even as He entered into the holy place in heaven, the throne room in heaven, into the very presence of God, where we read about in the book of Revelation, He is even now in the very presence of the Father. He says, so also now we can come boldly into the presence of God. That we no longer need intercessors. We don't need priests to offer sacrifice or to intercede in our behalf. We don't need anybody to do anything on our behalf, because every man now becomes a priest unto his God. Because we can do what the priest could do, and that is to enter into the presence of God and intercede not only for our own behalf, but on the behalf of others as well. That we have become, as Peter wrote, he says, you are now a chosen people, a special priesthood, a royal generation. And he goes on giving all these epithets of these titles and descriptions of who we are, and we look at ourselves in the mirror and say, I don't think so. because we're still looking at ourselves with the eyes of man. But God the Father says, this is what I declare to be true of you, for I look at you with my eyes. And you are now my royal priesthood, my chosen generation, a holy people sanctified and separated unto me. That is who we are in the eyes of God the Father. Pure and without spot, without blemish, because we have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And so when that veil was rent, the Father was declaring to the nation that the barrier has been removed and the way of access to God has now been opened, that all these things that were supposed to be testifies or symbols and foreshadows of my relationship with God are now removed. Because God put that curtain there to say to Israel, there is a barrier between me and you. It's sin. But Christ has now removed it. And you can come freely and boldly before my throne of grace to receive forgiveness for sin. It also said something else to Israel. It said, your way is done. That all that you have worshipped and all that you have followed is no longer of avail and profit. It's finished. It's completed. You know, it's like when you pay the last payment on a bill and you can throw it away. All the payment books can go in the garbage. You can forget about it. It's done. I'll never have to worry about opening up the mail again. It's finished. It's completed. It's paid. It no longer has any value. There's no longer an obligation upon you. So also, God was saying to Israel, all of these things become unnecessary. And that is why, as we see just some short years later, that God allowed that whole nation to be destroyed, the temple to be destroyed, never to be rebuilt again. God said it doesn't need to be rebuilt again because it is finished. And never again after its destruction has Israel been able to offer sacrifice to their God. They dare not because there's only one place where they are allowed to offer sacrifice, and that is the place where God designated on that holy mountain in Jerusalem. He said no other sacrifice can be offered there. And so they cannot offer sacrifice. And so they wait with yearning in their hearts. And many in Israel today are planning and working towards rebuilding the temple so they can resume the sacrifice and begin to expiate their sins through that sacrifice. But what they hope to do is going to be a vanity. We read later on as you study through the book of Revelation that it will be something that they will rebuild to their own harm. And it is there that the Antichrist, the false Messiah, will go into that temple, put his image there, and declare himself to be God and command the world to worship him. But the sacrifices will not be offered to God. God will not allow. It's my own personal belief that they will not offer a single sacrifice upon that altar of the rebuilt temple. Because God will not allow it, for God will not accept it. Because Jesus Christ was offered once and for all. And there is no longer room in God's economy for the sacrifice and image of His Son's death upon the cross. A great earthquake came. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. Now you have to understand what the tombs were like. For the most part, they were caves cut out of the walls of rocks. Sometimes there were natural caves, but many times they just simply hired chiselers to go in there and chisel out a cavern, and kind of like a family mausoleum. And then they would roll these great round rocks across the opening. If you go with us to Israel, you'll see the tomb in the garden. It's a perfect example of what we're talking about here. But these were had rocks rolled over the openings, which weighed several tons, which was impossible for a man to open. And many times even the edges of the rocks were sealed. And suddenly this earthquake comes, and all these various tombs, it says only the tombs of those who had died in faith, the holy ones who had died in faith. And after Christ's resurrection, apparently, is the indication, after Christ is raised, that some of these were seen bodily walking through the city. We don't have a great deal of information about this. I can't answer a lot of questions. But obviously, Matthew records it because he wants us to understand that it became a testimonial, a symbol, a testimony to many of those in Jerusalem that this was the Messiah that had been offered. In fact, we find, as you go on, in verse 54 of Matthew 27, where it says, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. If you look over in Luke's Gospel in the 23rd chapter, I believe, Luke gives us a little bit different description. In verse 47 of Luke 20, chapter 23, it says, "And the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this was a righteous man.' And when all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away, a sign of grieving and remorse. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things." Why does he tell us these things? Why does he mention the reaction of the centurion? Because you have to understand that this was a man who was an executioner probably most days of the week. But he had seen hundreds of men undoubtedly hung on crosses and watched them go through their slow, long, extended agony. That over time undoubtedly had developed a callousness, a emotional removal or distancing himself from the whole affair. You know what I mean. It's kind of like if you've ever known anybody who's an undertaker or a mortician or who works in an ER room or is a paramedic, they kind of develop a black humor. They make jokes about strange stuff that people with normal dispositions would go, "Golly, you find that funny, huh?" But we've discovered that it is a psychological gimmick that people develop, a whooping with the stress of what they have to do. And we see this callousness in these soldiers. They're out there mocking and ridiculing, no big deal. But suddenly all of these things take place. And this hardened centurion loses his composure and said, "He was the Son of God. This man was righteous. And we've just executed him." And they began to fear and quake, terrified by what had taken place. And I think that's why he was included. In fact, some commentators have speculated, and I think there's something to this. He says, it may be possible that he is mentioned here because he became a member of the church of Jesus Christ. That he became a believer and gave testimony. Well, going back to John's Gospel, chapter 19, I hope I'm not wearying you by turning back and forth. In verse 31, we now continue, and it says, "Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was a special Sabbath." The day of preparation simply refers to the day before the Sabbath. In other words, especially in the last hours of the Sabbath, they would try to prepare for the Sabbath because no work could be done during the Sabbath day. And so the women in particular were very, very busy and worked very hard to get everything ready, to prepare all the food and so that everything was set for the Sabbath day. In fact, even today in Israel they do that, the Orthodox do that, and they have this wonderful custom, gentlemen. Every day, every Sabbath, or the day before the Sabbath, Friday evening, as the men are coming home, they buy their wives flowers. So that when they start the Sabbath, the women always have flowers for the Sabbath day. But anyway, just did that to make your life a little harder. But it goes on to say that it was a special Sabbath, or a high Sabbath more literally, because not only was it the Sabbath, but it was Sabbath that fell during the Passover. Here, the second day of the Passover. So this was an extra special day in the minds of those who were faithful to observe the rules. But then it goes on and says, "Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down." They felt this way because in Deuteronomy, the instruction was that anybody who was executed by hanging or hung on a tree had to be removed before sunset. The Roman practice was to leave the victim on the cross for many, many days as a warning to anybody else. This will happen to you if you do the same. But the Jews found it offensive and a violation, and we get the inference that under usual circumstances they might let it hang there, but particularly because it was a holy day of special significance, they really insisted that Pilate take it down. Which is kind of ironic, isn't it? Because here are the men who are so careful, who are so callous and hardened in offering up Jesus, so disregarding the unrighteousness of their act, and yet they are careful to keep every jot and tittle of the law. Because as Jesus said to them, Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. You see, they had the Bible. They had the Scriptures. But they thought that their life was in what they knew about the Scriptures, not in who that testified of. And so they missed the heart of the whole message of God. Oftentimes we may sit and say, how did the Jews miss the Messiah? How could they have been so foolish? Because they were looking for the wrong thing. Sometimes even today I see people get off in things and get off in crazy, bizarre things and teach weird things and things that don't make any sense at all. And I wonder, how did they ever get that out of the Bible? It's because that's what they're looking for. That's what they want. Paul put it this way. Peter said, some who wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction. Rest being the root for the word wrestle. They take the Bible and they twist it and they jerk it and they bend it and they fly it around until they say, see, that's what it says. And an ordinary man will look at it and say, that looks weird. No, that's what it says. And they go off on all these fanciful and mindless things that blow your mind. But anyway, they went ahead and said, asked that the legs be broken. And this is a term, it was called crucifragium. And literally they would take a mallet, a large mallet, and they would walk up to the victim on the cross and they would whack him on the legs, right across the femur, and break both the femurs of his legs. And the reason was probably twofold. One was that it made him unable to lift himself up, because as they hung on the cross, the only way that they could get a full breath of air to breathe freely was to push themselves up and breathe and then sink down again. But once they couldn't do that, suddenly the muscles of the upper body are all being twisted out of joint and are being strained, and they just begin, literally the body begins to close in upon himself, and they can no longer catch their breath, and they suffocate within a short period of time and die for a lack of oxygen on the cross. But there was a secondary reason too. They felt if they were going to relieve them of the extended agony that would have taken if they were left to hang on the cross until they died from exposure and from the pain of the cross, they needed to make their ending painful, to increase the pain of their suffering, so that they might die in agony. But you see, when they came to Jesus, it says in verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a sword, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. It must have been a large hole that he pointed there, because later on we find that when he appears to Thomas, it says that Thomas thrust his hand into the wound in his side. So it must have been a broad-tipped spear, and he took it and jabbed him, and we can only conjecture why he did it. Did he do it because he wanted to ascertain if Jesus was dead or not? Or did he do it to make sure that Jesus was dead? It may all be the same. But it's interesting that what John notices in this is suddenly water and blood flow out of him in great abundance. Now, some people have speculated what the physiological or medical reason was behind this, and there are no real good explanations for it. But there is probably a good explanation of why John recorded it. Because we find throughout John's writing in the New Testament, he always places great emphasis upon the water and the blood. And he refers to the water, of course, being the waters of baptism, which is the testimony that we give that we have, our lives have been buried in the likeness of Christ's death, and that we have been resurrected. That as we are lowered in the waters of baptism, we are lowered in the likeness of Christ's death, he says in Romans 6. And when we're raised in the likeness of his resurrection. That there is an identification of our life in Christ's sacrifice for us. And of course, the blood is the second sacrament that God has given to the church. The sacrament of communion, which we'll share in this evening. That Jesus' blood was shed and poured out for our sins. But John places such special emphasis upon it because he goes on to say, I've seen it, I've witnessed it, I'm a testimony of these things, and I want you to know that it's absolutely true, that what I saw is what I saw, and I'm not making anything up. And then he concludes in verse 36 by saying, and these things happened so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. And what are the Scriptures? Number one, not one of his bones will be broken. Quoting out of really out of Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12, where it said that no bone of the Passover was to be broken. You know, as you go back and you read those accounts in Exodus 12 and Numbers 9 about how the Passover is to be observed, and you don't know anything about the New Testament, you wonder, what is all these peculiar regulations about? It's got to be done this way and that way. You've got to have the hyssop. Got to have the blood over the doorpost. It's got to be a lamb without spot, blemish the first year, and so forth and so on. All these requirements. And not one bone of the Passover lamb was to be broken. Why was that? Because God wanted us to know with definite identification who the true Passover lamb was. And so John says, all of this was to fulfill the Father's promise and the message that we might know for certain who the Messiah was. And then he adds on, and another scripture, they will look on the one they have pierced. Now this is a fascinating prophecy here, because if you turn to the minor prophets, that's the prophets that come right before the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find the Old Testament prophecy of the book of Zechariah. Z-E-C-H-A-R-I-A-H. Zechariah, you know. If you're looking for it, just find Malachi, which is the last Old Testament book, and then Zechariah is the one right in front of it. Turn to chapter 12 of Zechariah, and I want to read to you what it says there in verse 10. Here Zechariah the prophet is talking about the eventual redemption of the Jewish people. He speaks of how they will turn away from the Lord and they will reject the Messiah. And then he says that, as Paul writes in Romans 11, he says, one day all Israel shall be saved. And he speaks of it here where he says in verse 10, and this is an event that will take place at the close of the tribulation period. It says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. It's interesting that as you study the chronology of the book of Revelation, you find that as all these things are going on with the Antichrist and the beast, that God counsels the nation of Israel to flee into the wilderness. The reference that Jesus makes in Matthew 24, pray that you not be with child in that time. But he says, go flee into the mountains. And he counsels Israel to flee. And he tells us in Revelation that he catches those who flee away and he hides them for the remainder of the tribulation period. But there's a 45-day period in the chronology there that we can't explain. And most believe that it's during that period that Jesus, after he returns, goes back to his people. The remnant has fled. And he comes before them as the Lamb of God slain. Because you see in Revelation 5, when it shows the throne room of God in chapter 4, and then it says the book is opened with the plagues that are to befall the earth, and it says, who is worthy to open the book? And it says, they looked all over and there was none worthy, and they begin to mourn. And suddenly it says, then one came from the midst of the throne, a lamb slain. The Lamb of God coming from the throne of God, still bearing the marks. Because we see after Jesus' resurrection, he still bears the marks to his disciples. The emblems of his sacrifice and his suffering. And it's the same Christ who then appears to this remnant that flees in the wilderness. And he shows them the wounds in his hands and his feet and the spear and where they pierced him. And it says that Israel mourns. And that becomes the fulfillment of what Paul said in Romans 9, 10, 11, where he says, in that day all Israel shall be saved. They will weep and they will mourn over him who they offered up and sacrificed. But also, in chapter 13 of Zechariah, verse 1, it says, on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. When I think about Jesus' side being pierced and suddenly this fountain gushes forth from his side, the blood and the water, that is a fountain which has sprung forth to you and I to cleanse us from our impurity. You know, I was contemplating this week and I was sharing with my staff that I suddenly came to an interesting realization about the significance of what we are doing right here this evening. You know, the Bible teaches that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Like seven times in the New Testament, it says that. that your body, you are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. And so I know that God's presence is in me, that He is tabernacled in me. But Jesus said something very interesting. He says, when two or more of you are gathered in My name, I am there in your midst. When two or more. Now, I have gone to churches growing up as a child where a bunch of people would come into a room and they called it a church, but I never sensed that God was there. But after I came to Christ, I found that it seemed like any time there was a small gathering or a large gathering of Christians and their hearts were submitted to the work that God was going to do within that community of believers, that somehow there was a blessing of God that bestows us. And I've even had an experience in my life that there were times where I would come into a fellowship or a gathering of believers and I would just sit there in the midst and there would be teaching and there would be ministry and there would be worship and I would be so filled and so aware of the presence of God. And you just sense that God was there speaking to your heart. And as the message would be brought, I'd say, God, that's speaking to the very issues that I'm struggling with in my life. And that's God in our midst. But I also found that there were times when there was bitterness and rebellion and sin in my heart. Judgments and anger and resentments. And I would come into that same congregation of believers and I felt nothing and I experienced nothing. And so I thought, well, is it just that we believe in the Lord and we're in the same place that makes you in our midst? No. But He says, when two or more agree on touching anything, it shall be done. That when we are coming together and there is a harmony in our hearts, then He is here in our midst. And so tonight, you know, every one of us who are in harmony together, we've had a great time tonight. And if there are some of you who have not been in harmony, for whatever reasons, this has been the longest hour and a half you've spent in a long time. But I want to say to you is that being in harmony doesn't mean that you know what everybody else is thinking or feeling or anything else like that. But as A.W. Tozer says, you don't have to have 100 pianos in the same room to know if they're in tune or if they're in harmony. All you have to know is, were they tuned to the same tuning fork? In other words, what is our harmony? It is our mutual submission to the will of God and the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what our harmony is. That's what our unity is. That's what brings us into oneness. And when we come into that place of surrender, where we come in this time of celebration, a time that the writer of Hebrews said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. Because I know Christians who have irregular or almost non-church attendance, and they tend to not grow spiritually. But when we come together and we're submitting our hearts to the Lord, God says, I will bring My presence into your midst, and I will minister to the issues of your life, and I will speak to you, and your faith will grow because you'll be touching the hem of My garment, and you'll be looking into My face. And I share that with you tonight because we're going to close tonight by sharing in the Lord's table together. And you need to understand that the Lord's table will only be unleavened bread and wine for those of you who are not in harmony with God. That if you allow yourself to hold on to things that you know are not of Him, that if you allow yourself to give yourself permission to think and to do and to feel and to say things that you know violate His holy nature, that really mock by practical application everything that we talked about Him doing for us tonight, that what you do is you cut yourself off from the opportunity to experience His presence in our midst. And so I would encourage you that as we're distributing the elements and we're worshiping together tonight as we close our service, that you would just humble your heart before Him and confess those things in your life that have kept you from being submitted to Him. That have kept you from saying, I'm willing to come into this place and submit myself to the community of believers. To be in a harmony of spirit with my brothers and sisters in Christ. That you would confess those things and surrender yourself into the wonderful peace and freedom that's found in Jesus Christ. So that when you partake of these elements, you will be partaking of the true fellowship of the Christ who is sitting here in our midst right now, dwelling amongst us and ministering to our hearts.